From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the Law and the Prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power he led them out of that country. For about 40 years he endured their conduct in the wilderness. And he overthrew 7 nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, They were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Hello, my friends at St. Peter's, Stapen Hill. Another very good Lord's Day to you. And we're still in the book of Acts. We're going to pick it up in chapter 13 and verse 13 on Paul's first missionary journey. I thought I'd begin by reading a prayer of Paul's, not from this missionary journey, but from later, which I now see as a pretty good pointer as to what his prayer and energies and purpose was all about in getting the gospel out. This is his prayer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. And you'll see how relevant it is as we go through Acts 13. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured just as it was among you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. There's his prayer. Utterly realistic about the opposition, about the challenge. So he, of course, prays for protection from evil people and the evil one himself. But his prayer, before even that, is that the word would spread rapidly, in an older translation, speed on and triumph, or be honoured, just as it was amongst you. The gospel had come to those people at Thessalonica. They'd heard it, received it, believed on it, and it had brought them into a whole new life with the forgiveness of sins, a new kingdom, a new master, and a glorious adventure in his service. And of course, that adventure, that service, was the service of the gospel, just as it had come to them and they'd honoured it by receiving it and responding. Now it was to go on from them, through them and from them. That's his prayer. That is exactly what's happening in this chapter, Acts 13. This is Paul right at the beginning of his great missionary service. We're going to hear about God's message and God's mission. Well, that's what he prays about later on in his service in 2 Thessalonians 3. We'll discover that his message is just the same as the first apostle to the Gentiles. That was Peter. As he spoke from Pentecost onwards and to Cornelius. And we'll discover their echoes in the way they present the gospel. So Paul was very concerned to show right from the beginning to Jews and Gentiles that it was the same gospel. Yes, this is his first missionary journey, and we'll see principles and tips on the way. So let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for this account from the earliest days of the mission of the gospel, the message of the gospel going out. And for good or ill, whether it's scoffed and rejected, whether it's received and believed. So be our teacher today, Lord. Thrill us afresh with your gospel and the privilege of your service in that gospel. And teach us how to be better gospel workers and gospel prayers in the future. Amen. So let me pick up the account, Acts 13, verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. from Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. They left from Antioch. This is a different Antioch in what we would call southern Turkey. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. And after reading the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler said to them, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Yes, Paul may be called the apostle to the Gentiles, but from the off, he goes as part of a team. It's Paul and his companions. There's the seasoned Barnabas, but there's the youngster Mark. He's got a team of all ages and stages. That's really important. We're in this together. We need each other in the great cause of the gospel. Now, we don't know why Mark left them. We'll discover a little bit later on that Paul was rather upset, felt that Mark shouldn't go with them on the second journey because he'd let them down, or to worse that effect. But that's not the last story, because by the end of his career, Mark has proved himself, and Paul says he's very useful to me. But it is interesting, he has a raw recruit, a youngster, a trainee with him, who for whatever reason, it might have been homesickness, it might have been he fall ill, or whatever, he doesn't go on, he goes back home to Jerusalem. But he's got a team, companions, Barnabas, Mark, and no doubt others. I notice also that Paul starts, well, he was always going to start with the Jews, being a Jew, but he'd start where he knew. They knew there would be people there who had got a head start on other people with the scriptures. After all, they're going to be read week by week, the Old Testament scriptures. So he goes to the Jews, he goes to the synagogue, he welcomes the reading from the law and the prophets. And just an interesting word that he's asked, and this was common amongst visiting rabbis, apparently, visiting Pharisees or whatever, can we have a message of encouragement? That's indirectly a word for us in gospel ministry. Some of us sort of treat the world out there as though they're almost enemies. And that creates quite a mindset of fear, perhaps, of confrontation, of antagonism. No, no, no. In the eyes of the gospel, the world is not the enemy. The world is the mission field. We're there to bring encouragement, bring blessing. The blessing of the gospel, the blessing of the good news of Jesus to them. I think it's really helpful to just nail that one early on. We're not in a fight. We're not trying to win an argument or a battle. They're not the enemy. The world is the mission field, and we're there to bless them, to encourage them with the good news of this Jesus. That could help our attitude. It could help our presentation. Well, Paul and Barnabas asked for a word of encouragement. Now, for us to recognize that we're all in this together, the whole church fellowship, isn't just the leaders, the ministers. It's all of us. We're all in it together. We need each other. And all of us have got a circle of friends who we know. We start where we know. And we know where they are spiritually, whether they're far away or near or in the sort of orbit of the church. I got a lovely example of somebody. I think it was from Stapen Hill, who said to me, they were attending a funeral and the reception afterwards, and somebody said to them, well, we gave so-and-so a good send-off, didn't we? And this person, almost before they'd thought about it, said, yes, but it's interesting where to. Now, I thought that was a brilliant conversation starter. It wasn't confrontational, you know, you're going to hell, you know, you must be saved, or, you know, Bible. It wasn't that. It was just, well, quite a sort of interesting observation. And I thought, well, that's brilliant, engaging people. I don't know how the conversation went after that, but you can see how it could develop. You start where people are. They talk in terms of a send-off. So well, that's interesting. What does that mean? What do you envisage? And then pretty quick, we can say, you know, when most people are afraid of death or they think it's nothing, well, no, actually, the God from beyond came into our world and set us free so that we could be in his home forever. I don't know. Whatever, how it might be. Start where we know where people are. That's partly where Paul started. So we plunge into his actual message. This is verse 16. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers and made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country and endured their conduct for 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel, the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.'" I noticed straight away that he's telling that this is a story of God, God's initiative, God's actions. From the word go, God chose their fathers, Abraham and all that flowed from him. It's God's choice. It's God's initiative. He made them prosper. One translation said he made them great. Well, that reminds me of Make America Great. No, God wanted to make his people great, and he did in Egypt. He made them prosper. Ah, but they needed rescue from bondage. So he, God, led them out. They didn't escape. He delivered them, set them free. Ah, they grumbled in the desert, as you remember the story. Got to one stage, they almost wanted to go back. But God was patient with them. He hung in with them. He conquered the land ahead of them, which was terrifying, and gave it to them, as he had promised, as their inheritance. Now that promised inheritance rings a bell. You see, you have to go right the way back to Genesis 12 for that. In fact, in some ways, that promise sets up the whole Bible. Genesis 12. I remember when our youth leader decided to teach a Bible overview to the children of the church, he started with creation and then very quickly on to Abraham, Genesis 12. And you could hear the children spouting. What was God's promise to Abraham? He promised him a family, they would say. He promised him a land, they would say. And he promised some blessing. Well, that's exactly it. He promised them a land. The land of promise, the promised land, which in the end is a picture of heaven that God has made for his family to be at home with him forever. He's given them a family, people, the great company of God's people from the beginning to the end. And we see them in Revelation gathered all together, his church, the church of the redeemed. His people, his family. And he gave them a blessing. He wanted them to know all the goodness of belonging to him and being his people and his family, all the blessings of that. But in Genesis 12, it says, so that through you, all the nations of the earth may be blessed. You see, right at the beginning, God wasn't choosing them just to bless them and forget everybody else, make them different. No, he was blessing them so that there would be a channel to his blessing for the whole world, the nations of the earth. Well, that's built in here, hinted at. Well, they got there, they got judges. Then they asked for a king and they got Saul. He wasn't much good. So David came in, but David proved to be a great king, a man after God's heart. Forever afterwards, David was the great king of all memory. The land got to virtually its largest extent. And in him, it seemed that God made all the promises that he and his line would continue. So he was big time in the history of the Jewish people. And from his line would come the King of Kings, the great King, the Anointed One. In Hebrew, the Messiah, translated into Greek and Greek, Christos, the Christ, means the Anointed One, the Anointed King, the one who would finally come to set God's people free and to usher in his kingdom. So the whole Old Testament is waiting for this Messiah from the line of David to come. And Paul cuts to the chase and says, in David's line, the great King David, who you know all about, but in his line has now been born the one, the Saviour, the Rescuer that we've all been praying for, waiting for centuries. He's come. If you want to read one of those prophecies, because he says in verse 23 that he was as prophesied, look at Isaiah 11. From the root of Jesse, that was David's father, will come one, meaning David himself, and then all his descendants in the line of David, from the stump of Jesse, would come one. And so when this one, this the rescuer, the Saviour came, there was, of course, a great herald who'd come and tell people to get ready, to tidy up, to turn back to God, to confess their sins and be washed clean, using that form of baptism as a sign. I've only been part of one royal visit when, quite unexpectedly, the Queen agreed to come and visit the comprehensive school in our parish, just 200 yards from where we lived. Boys, did we know somebody special was coming, because all the streets were checked and relined and the drains were checked for, you know, security purposes. The lampposts were repainted and everything was brightened up. We sure knew somebody big was coming. It was all to welcome the Queen to this school. Never forgotten that. Well, John the Baptist is the herald. Get ready, clean up, be prepared to welcome and honour the King when he comes, the majestic King. And so verse 23, the message comes from this man's descendants. God has brought to Israel the Saviour as he promised. Let's read on. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that they read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they'd carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Well, this is the climax of the story, and some of the message is beginning to come through. This is the message of salvation to Israel. It is a message of rescue, of salvation. It's a word to be understood and welcomed. It was to Israel, but as we've already known, it is going to go from that chosen race. It was going to go through them, at least that was God's intention, to the world. And what happened? Well, as had been hinted in the Old Testament history, even in the prophets before, he was opposed, rejected, and killed. But they didn't have the last word. God raised him from the dead. Now, no one was more powerful than this one. Not the opposition of man, not the work of Satan himself, not the effects of sin and evil, not even the last great enemy, death. He's defeated them all. Dealt with sin on the cross and defeated death by being raised from the dead. This truly is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he's left his witnesses. That's the unique generation of those first apostles. who'd seen him, heard him, touched him, they say in 1 John chapter 1. That's John. They were his eyewitnesses. When they had to replace Judas, they had to choose an eyewitness who'd seen him. Seen him after his resurrection in his risen glory. Witnesses. And so, Paul has come to tell them. You see, he's told the story, a story that they, as it happens, know quite well. And he's just joined the dots up for them and said, this is for you. It's not just a story, it's a message. It's a message of salvation for you to welcome, to receive. But he's already warned them that not all accept, not all receive. But he hasn't pushed that point home yet. He starts on a slightly different tack. He's been telling the story of God's initiative, of God's action through his people. Somebody said that history is his story. That's what we've got to tell. His story. The God of infinite majesty, the creator himself, has come. Has revealed himself in a particular way, at a particular time. And it focuses absolutely in great David's greater son, Jesus. But he's got to explain it. And he's not only left witnesses, people who saw Jesus, but he's left his word. Did you notice that phrase again and again? As promised. God has spoken in advance of what's going to happen to help them anticipate it and help them understand it. He quotes from Psalm 2 here in verse 33. You are my son, today I become your father. This one, this Messiah, this anointed one who is to come, the King, the Saviour, is God's son. He talks about he will come. This is a quote from Isaiah 55. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. He's talked to Jews, so he's chosen this one from Isaiah 55. It's interesting, that's a great chapter that says, you know, God's word is powerful. The words that go out from my mouth, says the Lord, will not return to me empty or void, but will achieve that for which I sent it. That's part of our confidence in getting the gospel out. We're not responsible in the end for its response, but we are to get it out because God's words will achieve that for which he sends them. Whether we know it, whether we see it or not, but more about that in a moment. That's Isaiah 55. And the last one comes from Psalm 16. It's stated elsewhere, so you will not let your Holy One see destruction. That's from Psalm 16. Peter quoted that on the day of Pentecost. I said that the sermons were alike. Peter used that psalm because it's a psalm of David saying, talking of his Holy One, his Anointed One. The King was known as the Anointed One. But David couldn't have been talking about himself because it says, the Anointed One, God, your Anointed One, you did not leave in the grave. You did not abandon him to death. Well, as Peter said on Pentecost and Paul says here, well, David died, his body did decay. But not great David's greater son. God raised him from the dead. Death did not defeat him. He defeated death. That's the glory and splendor of the victory that is Easter. You see, he's got it all in here. The explaining. God is not only a God of works, of mighty acts, taking the initiative to intervene and reveal himself and rescue. He is a God who speaks, who reveals his intention, his heart, his love towards mankind, and explains what he's doing. So as you get to the end of this section, where did we get to? Let me read on. Yes, we tell you the good news, what God promised to our fathers. He is fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it's written, and then he quotes Psalm 2, you are my son, today I've become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead never to decay is also stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. It's stated elsewhere, you'll not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep and was buried with his father, and his body did decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Well, have already begun. The Old Testament scriptures help anticipate the message, but explain it. Jesus truly is Lord. He's conquered that last great enemy, even death. Nothing is as powerful as Jesus. Not sin, not evil, not the evil one, not death. He is Lord. I forget who first gave me the illustration of D-Day. When the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, they had to come as powerful conquerors. They had to capture the land from the enemy before they could set the people of France, the land of France, free. They had to come in power to conquer. Only so could they set them free and rescue them and set them free. In the same way, only Jesus, if he was truly Lord, with the power over sin and death, could set us free. So what Paul has been telling us from the scriptures, and it's easier to explain it to Jews from their scriptures, he has dealt with death. He is the Saviour. That's what he talks about in verse 38. Through him, no, 37. It is 38. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. He dealt with sin so that you can be forgiven if you repent of your sins and turn to him and ask for that. He is Lord. He conquered death, so you have no fear of the future. What comes even through death, he's defeated it. So that, and this is really the last thing, so that everyone who believes is justified or acquitted, declared right. That's the act of a judge. I've come to love a piece of music. It's called Judex, J-U-D-E-X. It's a rather obscure, larger piece of music. It comes from Mors et Vita, Death and Life, an oratorio by a French composer of the 19th century, Charles Gounod. And pretty well the only thing from the whole work is a fantastic piece of music called Judex. It means judge in Latin. Because the oratorio, it's a religious oratorio, knows that between death and life that is the fullness of life, eternal life, God's life, there stands judgment. There stands the judge. And he knows enough that the judge of all the earth is ultimately going to separate the sheep and the goats. For one, Lord, it's a thing of terror, of fear. But for those who know the shepherd, those who've turned and entrusted themselves to the Lord as Lord and Saviour, they're safe in Christ. And they can come even to the judge in quiet confidence that they've already been acquitted. They are in Christ. And why I mention this piece of music is because it's introduced, the judge is introduced with a rather awesome fanfare of brass instruments, and that's how the piece ends. You'd expect that. It's rather sonorous and solemn. But the tune itself is glorious. It's sumptuous. It soars and sweeps and overpowers you. It's a beautiful tune. If you know Mascagni's Cavaliere Rusticana, the beautiful intermezzo, which is a beautiful piece of, I think in one sense it's more sumptuous and beautiful even than that. If you love Nimrod, that Enigma variation by Elgar, it's more stirring and uplifting than that. It's a fantastic tune. You can Google it, Gounod, G-O-U-N-O-D, Gounod, and the piece is called Judex, J-U-D-E-X. And I hope you'll come to love it because there's a warmth in the music which speaks to the Christian between death and the possibility of eternity of life. They will have to meet the judge, but for those who come trusting in Christ, the judge is not fearsome, but benevolent. And doesn't the music just speak that? Wonderful. Well, that's what it says here. In very Jewish Old Testament language, everyone who believes in the Saviour given, the Lord sent, is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot cleanse ourselves up enough. We cannot forgive. But he has. And so the choice is ours. Well, the sermon ends with the implicit, he warns them not to scoff and reject. That's had all too big a track history. Just a little bit later on in verse 43, it says he talked with them and urged them who'd come back to listen to continue in the grace of God. Now, it seems that therefore some had indeed believed. They'd not scoffed and rejected. They'd softened and received the message. They'd received the good news. They'd received the Saviour, the Lord. Let's read to the finish. And what do we learn? We've heard the story. We've heard of the gospel. We've heard the message of the gospel. That's what gospel work's all about. It's telling the story and passing on the message, the good news. We need to know the story. We need to know our Bible. We need to know the message. Why did Jesus come? Lord, Saviour, Judge. And why that's brilliant good news for the whole world. But let me read on. With other things we learn now about gospel work. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we turn now to the Gentiles, the nations. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Well, this is the realism of gospel mission, gospel work. Opposition. Opposition from Jews, who should have known better. They came to be known in the rest of the book of Acts as Judaizers. There were people who basically said people had to become Jews and observe the law of Moses before they could become Christians. And the mission to the Gentiles was going to bring this all to the fore. These were religious extremists. And they raised up such a problem now and for many of Paul's hearers. Interesting, this part of Asia Minor, as it was called, Turkey in these days, was called Galatia. And only a few years later, Paul had to write to Christians in Galatia who were being bewitched, he says, by the Judaizers and forgetting the free grace of God is by which we can be forgiven, not by our works, even our religious rituals and customs. It is we own up and confess, and it is his gift, his grace, all that he has done in Christ, that cleanses us, and we receive that forgiveness as a gift. Well, Galatians, the letter is linked here. But this is a classic example of you don't throw pearls before swine. Paul doesn't stay here to slug it out with them. He has gone to them first, who had a head start on all the others. But they'd blown it. And he says, well, now I must go in fulfillment of that ancient promise that the blessing will come to the Jews so that the blessing can spread out to the ends of the earth. You are to be a light. Yes, the glory of Israel, says the prophet Isaiah, and Simeon when he takes the infant Christ in his arms. Do you remember the Nunc Dimittis? Now mine eyes have seen your glory, the glory of your people Israel, and a light to lighten the Gentiles. That was always the purpose of God's blessing. It was to come through his people to the ends of the earth. And Paul is only being true to that. He's not going to stay and slug it out with them. He says it's got to find its way. It's got to get out to the nations of earth. We learn too from that phrase in verse 48, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Yes, we have to offer people a choice, warn them against rejecting, and encourage them to respond. But there is a choice. We're not ultimately responsible for that. We must lay it out clearly for them. But we're not responsible for the choice they make. There's a sovereignty of God in the end, in those who believe. That's what it says here. So we can be relieved of that, even if we get a bad response and there's a lot of opposition here. But that's what we're learning. Gospel work does divide people in the end. It hardens some and softens others. And sometimes the opposition can be very hard, very painful. But nonetheless, the word spreads. In fact, one of the lessons we learn from Acts is that perhaps it is through the scattering of God's people, even under the heavy weight of persecution, that the message gets scattered, gets spread. Perhaps we've had new opportunities. We've been being shut down by the government or even by the churches. We can't do what we used to do. Maybe there have been new opportunities. You can't bind the word of God. You can't shut down the gospel message. It's going to go wherever God's people can go. And the chapter ends. The disciples go in joy. Joy inspired of the Holy Spirit. You see, this adventure of the gospel is just that. It's the most joyful, the most wonderful adventure. The message itself brings joy to us, and we want to share that joy, that good news, with others. Well, this is Paul just beginning. The gospel message, the gospel mission. We tell the story, and the Bible can help with that. So know the Bible, know the story, his story, and know the message. Know how to explain the gospel. The Bible will again help. But be real about the challenges, the cost, the demands. There is opposition. There is a hard work to keep going. And the book of Acts never shuns to tell us of the challenges, the difficulties, the opposition, the disappointments, the frustrations. Even in fellow workers, Mark doesn't go with them. Can't keep on for one reason or another. But also the power of the gospel. Nothing can stop the gospel spreading. The words that come from my mouth, they will fulfill that for which I sent them, said the Lord. In Isaiah 55, we saw that incidentally. Well, you see it being worked out here. Our job is to get that word out. To receive the blessing ourselves, the blessing of forgiveness and new life, a place within his people and the privilege of serving him. But not to keep it for ourselves. It's to get that same good news out to the nations. Well, God bless you, and God make you a blessing to others in this new day, in this new week he's given us. And maybe there's something in this chapter that's particularly spoken and inspired you to get on with getting the gospel out. God bless, and make you a blessing to others. Amen.